Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from Kissimmee, Florida, Osceola County in Central Florida. To whoever's listening, we have evidently listeners as far away as Kenya. Can you imagine? They're out there. So greetings to all of you who are listening or who may hear this later on. We're in 2009 on the Roman calendar, and usually when a new year begins on the Roman calendar, I get into the mood to think in terms of a prophetic discussion, and I do plan to do that, but not today. However, I do want to say something about history today. On the Roman calendar, this is January 3rd, 2009, 30 years ago, we were involved in a major church-state controversy. We were in the middle. Our family was literally in the middle of it. We were on the front page of the newspaper, our family. We were in the on TV. We were in the middle of the receivership crisis. It was quite a time. It's a time when the state of California unconstitutionally sought to take control of a church. An amazing period. And it didn't get settled until the legislature in California passed a bill restricting the state's ability to do such as that. But many of you may remember that time. It was quite interesting, quite exciting, and quite momentous in its way. Unfortunately, when we look back at that time, one would have to reluctantly say that we as a community brought that condition on ourselves. Not that we can justify what happened. We cannot justify really what the state did. We cannot justify what people in our own community did, in effect, people who in effect turned on us and became adversaries when they were once a part of the community. We cannot condone that either. On the other hand, what we have to say is that the condition was unfortunately brought upon, you know, by our own internal situation, sad to say. So all of us, when we look back on those years, all of us, if we were part of that community, can be grateful for what truth we knew and practiced, but we can also repent of the negative baggage we had with us then. And I hope that we have done that and are growing spiritually at this time. Speaking politically, this is the 50th anniversary of Alaska's becoming our 49th state. I remember when that happened, I had grown up for years hearing about Texas and all of these various boasts about Texas. So then you could imagine the teasing that came along when Alaska became a state. You know, one of the famous stories being told at the time was about a Texan who was boasting about Texas. And finally some Alaskan said to him, "If you don't be quiet, we'll divide our state into two parts, and you'll be the third biggest state," you know. But then the Texans used to claim back in 1959, "Big deal, you melt all that ice and it'll be as small as Rhode Island." But, of course, the New Testament occurred in the Mediterranean world, and I want to comment on something I said last week. I did get some response to last week's sermon, and I appreciate it. I talked last week about the Hebraic and Hellenistic heritage that we all have as Christians, the Jewish heritage and the Greek heritage. So in a way, when you become a New Testament Christian, you become in effect a kind of Timothy, a sort of Timothy figure. Now, some of you may remember the evangelist Timothy. I want to turn to Acts 16. And let's begin Acts 16. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." So here was a person, half Jewish, half Greek. We actually had a young man in the New York church back when I first started coming to church about 40 years ago who was half Jewish and half Greek. And the same, I think he had a Greek dad and a Jewish mother, such as Timothy had. I don't know what happened to the man. He was attending New York church back in 1968. I don't know what he's doing now. But here we have Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Greek dad, and later on, of course, his mother and grandmother are named when Paul writes to Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him. So he was half Jewish, and Paul circumcised him. He wanted him to have credibility with both Jews and Greeks, and since he was half Jewish, he went ahead and had him circumcised. It's interesting. See, his Greek father probably did not really like. One thing that Greeks don't like is circumcision. On the other hand, Jews are rather negative about not being circumcised. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So here was a combination of a Jew and a Greek. Later on, as I said, Paul wrote letters to him, and in 2 Timothy, his grandmother is mentioned, whose name was Lois, and his mother Eunice. But I want to go beyond that to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And this is where I'm beginning my talk today, which is guiding us into eternity is what I'm talking about today, guiding us into eternity. The opening prayer talked about God's word as a light. And you know, if you're going along a path and it's dark, you need a light to show you the way. God wants us in his family forever, and he has given us his words to guide us along the way. So we can have a path clear before us as to how to get from point A to point B, because he has a plan for us, and he's guiding us that way. And I'm going to be going into that more later on, but it's important, therefore, to be aware of God's word and to respond to it, because it's going to lead us in to fulfill our potential. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, you know, I want to finish that account of the crisis in 79. We were dramatically delivered from that. I want to make sure that everybody's aware that disaster of sorts had quite a positive conclusion in many ways. And we were miraculously delivered, and life went on in the 80s. And actually, the church had rather a golden era in some ways in the 80s in certain respects. Unfortunately, we did not overcome then some of the problems we had internally. But as an organization, the 80s were booming years, as you know, those of you who were there. So we did come through 79 and move on, you know, move up and on and up, as it were. But I want to get back there here to what I'm talking about right now, and that is that we want to be diligent. We want to make sure that we can take God's word and properly apply it. He says, "Be diligent to present." He said to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we want to properly apply the words of God, and they guide us along a path towards eternal life. Now, before I get to the focus of what I want to cover today, as I said, guiding us into eternity, before I focus on the passage of Scripture I want to deal with at greater length, I want to read something else that Paul wrote and connect it with Proverbs. Most of my material today is going to come from Proverbs. But first I want to go to Romans 6:23. There's two paths, you know, one that leads to eternal life and one that ultimately leads to eternal death. It's just that stark. When we get the whole understanding. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God has promised us eternal life, and of course Jesus Christ is a critical factor in that whole equation, you know, in God's plan of salvation, as I covered last week. But I want to match this 6:23 with Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23. Because we want to get from point A to point B. We want to be in harmony with God's plan for us. We certainly are looking forward to what he has in mind for us. And in Proverbs 6:23, it tells us this. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So if we're told what we ought to do, if we're encouraged to do the right, discouraged from doing the wrong. This is very important to us. This is life to us. This is what I want to do today. I want to focus on a passage of Scripture, particularly Proverbs 18 and part of the 19th chapter, and just take some time and deal with those verses, because they are verses that guide us into a correct way of life and into an understanding of the world in which we live and the challenges that we have to face. So let's go to Proverbs 18. First of all, let's understand that there's a tendency among people, depending upon the culture, particularly I think in America, to think of ourselves almost as a law unto ourselves. You think of this Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way." Now, to a degree, it's nice to be individualistic and to be able to be creative and free and so on. But at the same time, that can be overemphasized, and you can come to the point where you are full of yourself and you won't listen. And that is a very dangerous way to be. And that's how Proverbs begins here. "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." You know, you don't listen to other advice. You think you know it all. "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." Some people are that way. You know, they just spew out. They think they know so much, and they don't want to listen. And that is just so dangerous. A person like that is a fool. Now, all of us have moments like that, probably, or many of us do. When we, depending particularly about maybe what the subject is, maybe if we think we know a lot about some subject, we don't want to hear anybody else. We're the expert. You know, you choose your subject, whatever it may be. But even an expert, you know, has more to learn. So we want to be very careful. And of course, God has programmed human life so that generally speaking, He intends for people to live life with a mate. That is the ideal. Now, it doesn't mean it has to happen. It doesn't mean there's something, you know, wrong with you necessarily if it hasn't happened. But generally speaking, He intends, you know, He says in the Bible, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so He created male and female, you know, and that's the way He wants us to be. He wants us to go through life with a counterpart of the opposite gender. You know, the male, the female, and they complement one another like two pieces of a puzzle. They fit together. That's how He intends it. All right, and you find that in this passage of Scripture. And I want to go back to Psalm 84 to begin this, because every once in a while somebody does listen to you, and that's so wonderful as a minister, when there's actually a positive response, when instead of somebody, you know, beating his own drum and having his own agenda, he actually says, "I'm going to do what you advised." Wow, how exciting! And this happened to a young man whom I advised, and I didn't advise him directly. I was giving a talk, and he was sitting there, and he listened, and he did it. And later on he told me about it. So let's go to Psalm 84, verse 11. It says, "For the eternal God is a sun and shield." This is how God is symbolized in the Bible. The eternal will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if you're a righteous person, He wants you to succeed in life spiritually. And so He's not going to withhold what is good from you. So I gave a talk to these young men and I said, God has said here that no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So I said, it's a good thing, you know, to have a wife. We're telling these young single men. I said, it's a good thing to have a wife, so go to God in prayer about it. And I turned to Proverbs 18. And remember, that's where we began, that's where this talk, as I said, was going to focus, was Proverbs 18 and part of 19. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Eternal." So if you find a wife, you find a good thing. And God isn't going to withhold a good thing from those who walk uprightly. So I said, you know, use these scriptures in prayer and go to God in prayer. Well, one young man did it, found a wonderful wife, came back to me later and talked to me about it. As far as I know, they're still happily married as far as I know. I believe they now live in southern Arizona. But, you know, so I was very happy that, you know, somebody actually followed my advice. I was reading Scripture. It's not like it was coming from me. It was coming from the Bible. Now, there's one other verse relating to this, and that's in the 19th chapter and then the 14th verse. which is related to this. So I want to read it now. It says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. So you work hard, you can put aside money for your children, and if you had diligent parents, you know, good on you, because you're going to be better off. But a prudent wife is from the eternal. Your parents are not going to be, you know, smart enough to choose the right woman for you, or vice versa. You know, so you really do need to include God in your search for a mate. You know, because a prudent wife, as it says here, is from the eternal. So your parents can help to some degree, but you want to certainly include God in your choice of a mate. So that doesn't mean, I'm not trying to discourage any other method you may use, but please also include God in that. And realize that God is very concerned, you know, with marriage, and very pro-family, very pro-marriage. And as I said, it doesn't mean that if you know, there's necessarily something wrong with you if you are single. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7 and what advantages you can make out of being single. But generally speaking, you know, one man, one woman for life is the ideal. And that's the biblical model and what the Bible talks about. You want to go through life with a mate. And as I said, God should be involved in that, in the selection of that, and then in the nurturing of that relationship. Now, talking about relationships, I want to go from a mate to friends. Obviously, we want to have friends as we go through life. And the Proverbs talks also about friends. Now, it's interesting that the Proverbs are poetically written, and they're written by the greatest minds of history. And Solomon, who himself was one of the greatest minds of history, collected these Proverbs and put them in a form that we could have them. And later on, Hezekiah's servants put some of his material together later, and so on. So we have this collection of the greatest wisdom of the ages. And of course, God's inspiration is here in terms of which Proverbs were selected and how they were put together. And so these are written very, very carefully. This is great literature. And if you know poetry, you know that a poet chooses his words very carefully. A poet is a wordsmith. A poet or poetess chooses words very carefully. And sometimes words have associations, and a word can have a double meaning. You know, we have in English the tradition of puns, where we chuckle because people, you know, say something and it has a double meaning. A word can be used in different ways and so on. In Proverbs 18 and verse 24, we have a proverb that was very skillfully put together. It was put together in such a way that if you dig into it and work with it a bit and stretch it just a bit, you can come up with four different meanings that are all valid. They don't contradict each other. It's not like saying, you know, don't go out in the rain, do go out in the rain. You know, it's not like that, but there are four points that are complementary, and you can get those all out of this verse. So if you have a lot of translations, you can have some fun, because you can compare the translations, and you'll probably find a translation will have, in the body of the verse, there'll be one option, in the margin there'll be another option, and then in some other translation you have two other options. Because there are four ways to take this verse that I'm aware of, and they're all valid. So I want to go to Proverbs 18 and verse 24, because we talked first about your mate. Now we want to talk about your friend. Down in Australia, they call their friends mates, you know, anyway. But there's in America, a mate is a mate and a friend is a friend. They're not the same thing. You know, a mate is a spouse and a friend is a friend. There's a difference there. But down, I remember I used to hang around with this Australian fellow that talked about mates. Anyway, in verse 24... A man who has friends must show himself, must be friendly. So if you want to have friends, you need to be a friendly person. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So sometimes you're fortunate enough to have a friend who really is so helpful to you. But to develop that kind of friendship, you need to be a friendly person. Now that's a basic principle, be friendly. But there's more to the story than that. There are other ways to translate this passage. Another way to translate this passage is, a friendly person can ruin himself. In other words, a person who's so friendly that he's overly sociable. You know, he socializes so much that he's like the traditional party animal, and he's always with people and always from one gathering to another, and he never really gets down to business and develops himself the way he should, and he winds up hurting himself. So you can be too sociable. You know, there are times when, for example, when you're in school, you know, you can go to all the parties and all the activities and the games and the things, but, you know, you also have to study or you're not going to stay in school. People flunk out of school being really sociable. You know, so you can be too sociable. So sometimes you could, a man who is, let's say, overly sociable can hurt himself, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So it is good to have friends, but at the same time, not to be overly gregarious, let's say, to be a, sort of a party, you know, party-hardy type. So that's another meaning of the verse. A third meaning of the verse is that there are friends who are for friendship, companionship. There are friends who are for friendship. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So some friends are just there, you know, to be friends, to be so, you know, so you have somebody to be with and they're nice. But then there's another friend who's a really close friend you can really share important things with, personal things with, and there's a difference. So there are differences in the quality of friends. That's another message in this proverb. There are friends just to, you know, take time with, and then there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. All right? So all of that is valid. You know, the fact that you should be friendly, the fact that you can be overly friendly, and the fact that there are different kind of friends. And there's actually a fourth meaning, too, if you look it up. And where you could say there are friends who hurt, who actually wind up being negative and hurtful. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In other words, some friends you need to you need to move away from and avoid. You know, they may be friends, but they may tear you down. There are friends that will tear you down, and you want to be very careful that the peer pressure is not in your life is not a negative peer pressure. One of the greatest dangers in spiritual life is the negative peer pressure. You want to have positive peer pressure, not negative peer pressure. So there are friends that can hurt you, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So you want to make sure that you're not involved in a negative environment. Now, probably some other verses come to mind when I bring that up, and I want to turn to one of them, and that is in the Psalms. Because some of you are familiar with this, and it does relate to this theme. So the final lesson about friendship is be careful who you are friends with. And you don't have to maintain a relationship if it's a negative one. Doesn't mean you have to be rude about it. You can gradually, distance yourself without being rude. But there may be times to distance yourself from a negative situation. Blessed is the man, this is Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So he doesn't walk there, he doesn't stand there, he doesn't sit there. He's not involved in that negative environment. Now, sometimes it takes time till you realize that, but once you do, you need to deal with it. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So he's heading for eternal life. He's heading for God's family if he keeps away from that negative environment. So that being said, talking about your spouse, talking about your friends, let's now go into the Proverbs 18 and continue with these words that guide us into eternity. I'm now in the third verse of Proverbs 18. When the wicked comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes reproach. And there are people who are infamous and notorious, you know, and unfortunately there are people like that. That is a fact in the world, and many of them come to be known and recognized as such. On the other hand, there are those who can really be of help. And when you find such a person, take the time and you know, mine that mine or dig into that well. When you find somebody who has words of wisdom, bring them out of the person. Sometimes that person may not want to necessarily share a lot at first. You know, they don't know maybe about you, or they're not sure what, you know, how you're going to handle it or how you're going to respond. But, you know, show the respect and show the interest and bring it out. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. So if you find a person who can help you, you know, take advantage of such a person and dig in, you know, and what's the word we say now to tap into his brain, or whether there's a certain word we use, you know, so do that kind of thing if you come across such a person. Pick your brain, that's, I think, the expression. Pick his brain or her brain. Verse 5, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. You know, sometime people in authority will compromise, and they shouldn't. If you stick up for a person who is wrong, or if you persecute somebody who is right, the implications are extremely severe, and it's going to lead from one negative result to another. This was brought out in a movie I saw as a child called Judgment at Nuremberg, where they had a Nazi judge who had on a minor scale, you might say, done some things he shouldn't have done. He sent certain innocent people to jail, to prison that he shouldn't have, or to concentration camps, and perhaps he wasn't guilty of murdering millions of people, like say Adolf Eichmann, but he did his part, you know, and he did it maybe out of patriotism or to compromise or save his position. But Spencer Tracy was playing the prosecuting attorney in the film, and he says to him, you know, when you first sentenced somebody you knew to be innocent, that, you know, to if when you declared guilty somebody who was innocent, you became a collaborator in the whole mess that Nazism was. You know, you should have drawn the line back then. It's a famous scene in that film. You know, so it's wrong to deliberately do wrong, even on a minor, in a minor, quote unquote minor way. Verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. It is not wise to look for trouble and to provoke people. You know, you want to be careful. You want to be tactful. It isn't smart, you know, to just mouth off. Some people have a way of being kind of arrogant and mouth off. And in my neighborhood, you couldn't do that. That was one good thing about my neighborhood. I mean, you couldn't just mouth off because you'd get plastered. You know, you'd get beaten up. And, you know, I didn't learn that lesson fully back then, but it helped. Then later on, being with Japanese people helped a little bit too, because they tend to be very tactful. You know, it's amazing, with all the background I had, that I still have a problem with it, because you'd think after all the beatings I took as a kid, plus then being with Japanese, I'd learn to be more tactful. But that shows that it's something we have to really work on. But a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. Continue, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. So many people, if they would just know when to shut up or to be more careful how they would word something, could avoid such trouble. Then we go on to another bad use of the tongue, and that is people who gossip and who are interested in these juicy tidbits about other people. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. You know, it reminds me of this song they used to sing on a television show called Hee Haw. It seems like at the Rose Parade this year, they were celebrating, I forget what, the 30th anniversary maybe of the introduction of that program, or the 40th or whatever it was, anniversary of the introduction of that program. But they used to sing a song, you know, we don't repeat gossip, so you better be sure and listen close the first time. Mm-hmm. You know, but unfortunately in small towns that often is the case. People are telling stories about other people, and you know, it's very sad. So don't make that a way of life for yourself, to be bogged down in all these, you know, tales about other people. Verse 9, we get into another subject then. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Let's remember that nothing happens if nobody does anything. 6 days we work, and the seventh day is a day of rest. So we want to be active the other 6 days. That doesn't mean that we're fanatics and workaholics. But remember, nothing gets done if people don't exert effort. And if you're a lazy person, realize it's going to harm you. So deal with it. You know, try to overcome that, because it hurts you if you don't do something. Sometimes it's as bad as doing something wrong if you don't do the right thing. Let's continue on then. The name of the Eternal is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So this is in contrast to people whose focus is on the material world, and their safety is in their wealth, which, as you can see from this last year, often doesn't really work out the way you think it's going to. A lot of people have lost an awful lot of their wealth just in recent months. Verse 11, the rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. You know, but unfortunately, it doesn't always work out the way he thinks. And this goes into the next verse. Before the destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So often, it's when you're at your most arrogant that you're right, you're ready for some kind of trimming down, as it were. You know, you're often taken down several pegs when you get too overconfident. But a lot of times when you have a proper evaluation of yourself, that's when you can then move up, when you see yourself as you should. Verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Have you done this? I know I have. You know, you think you know enough. All right, I've heard it. I know enough. Let the person just finish his point. Maybe you don't know everything. Maybe you need to just listen a while longer before you automatically, you know, come up with your, before you pontificate, so to speak. You know, listen to the whole story. If you judge a matter before you hear it, it's foolish. And a lot of times we tend to do that. And one part of that is because we have such great confidence in ourselves. Oh, I already know what it's all about. Maybe you don't. You know, listen to it thoroughly. In other words, don't be so impatient, because a lot of it is a matter of being impatient. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? You know, a lot of physical health is determined by mental attitude. I think anybody in a professional would agree with that. And so if you maintain the right kind of attitude, it actually is going to help you even in terms of physical health. And it'll help you recover faster when you do have a malady. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So if you're a person who's wise, you're going to want to learn. You're not going to think you know it all. You're going to be curious. You're going to want to learn. And actually, if you know more, you're better off than the next person. If you know more about something than the next person does, you know, you're less likely to be manipulated. You're more likely to be able to have freer choices in life, better choices in life, and be less of a victim of other people if you know more. Knowledge is power. That is true. And ignorance is not bliss, really. Verse 16. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. That's an important principle to know when you're dealing with people. It is nice when you come before somebody of stature that you do bring a gift. You know, and it's a nice thing to do, and it does help interaction to flow when you're a generous type of person and when you bring gifts. It really does help break the ice and help in what we might call social intercourse. Verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes in and examines him. You know, that's so true. You know, you watch these things on TV. Somebody gives this eloquent talk. Hey, yeah. You know, you're all, and then somebody else comes. Oh, yeah, I never thought about it that way. Maybe, you know, and you realize that there's two sides to the story, or maybe sometimes more than that. It kind of reminds me about this rabbi who heard somebody, you know, giving his case, and he said, you're right. But then the person on the other side of the argument came to the rabbi and presented his case, and the rabbi said, you're right. Well, another person was overhearing the discussion, came to the rabbi and said, what have you done? They can't both be right. And the rabbi said, you're also right. You know, but it is true that we tend to sympathize with the last argument we hear. So listen to both sides before you make a decision. And then sometimes, you know, rather than just argue, you just go ahead and say, all right, let's just make a decision, you know, and you know, sometimes you just go ahead and, as it says here, cast the lot. all right, we'll just either do it this way or that way, and not just argue and argue and argue. You know, like Abraham did with Lot. He said, look, you just go ahead, and you take one side, I'll take the other side, and let's not just keep arguing. Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. You don't want to just keep arguing and arguing and arguing. Sometimes it's better to just say, all right, let's just come up with some way to make the decision and go on from there. Peace is more important than winning an argument all the time. And this goes on to verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. You want to be very careful within a family, within an association, because once a person's feelings are hurt, it is very, very hard to get back into a right relationship. I mean, you can be civil with one another, but it's hard to really, repair a relationship when it's broken. So be very, very careful about that. As it says here, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know, it's very, very hard to break through that barrier once that tension has been created. So try not to offend in the first place. And that leads us to a discussion of the importance of how we speak, which has already been one of the themes in this chapter. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall all be filled. I'm sorry, he shall be filled. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. A lot of your success in life is based upon the fact that you can communicate well and that you can speak well. A lot of your success is determined by that. For example, in America, one of the major factors in hiring is the job interview. And it's not just a resume, it's how you conduct yourself when they speak to you. And it's, of course, very important that we use our tongue in a proper way, because it reflects what we are. So obviously, we used to say GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. That was a computer term back years ago. That if your mind is full of garbage, that's what you're going to talk about. So to prepare yourself to speak well, think about positive things. Study positive things. Verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So if you really value your ability to communicate, you treat it properly, you'll benefit from it. Let's go to Matthew 12. This is the principle I talked about, and Christ brings it out here, of course, in Matthew 12, a very famous passage. In verse 34, he's speaking, of course, here to those who thought of themselves as religious leaders and yet were condemning him. And here is God himself in human flesh, and yet they're condemning him. It's just, unbelievable. It's terrifying when you think about it. But here's what he told them in verse 34, Matthew 12, 34. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So when you speak, it reflects what's going on inside. And I want to warn all of you, as you hang around ministers or people who seem to be people of, what shall we say, of substance, teachers, preachers, if they use bad language or inappropriate language, take note and be wary, be careful. Because you can't always hide what you are, and sooner or later it comes out. And so, ministers who use bad language, you want to be very careful of them. all right, I'm now going back to Proverbs 18. We've already read verse 22. Let's go on to verse 23. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. This is unfortunately a reality of life, poor people, who unfortunately are forced to be humble, and the rich often act very arrogantly. It's a truism, something that we need to be aware of and deal with, and so obviously, being poor is not something that you necessarily want to seek after. It's the Bible doesn't encourage you to be poor. It encourages you to be successful, not to be greedy. But nor should you be proud of being poor. You want to try to avoid that if you can, because it is, it's not fun, as it says here. Verse 24, I've already read. So now let's go on to the 19th chapter. But even though we don't want to be poor, it's better to be honest, to be poor and have character, because ultimately our lives are going to be, you know, based upon a spiritual, not on our acquisitions in this life, not on our physical acquisitions, but on our character. Because as you know, you can't take it with you, except your character. That's all you take with you, your character or your lack of it. Proverbs 19, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. In other words, don't be quick to do something if you don't know what you're doing, or to make a decision if you don't have the facts. It isn't good to just quickly, you know, get involved in something when you don't know what you're doing. And a lot of times when people make foolish decisions, they fall back on blaming God for the decision. God does give us a certain free will, and a lot of our problems come upon ourselves because we brought them on ourselves. This is what I said, frankly, about 79. When I started talking about the problems in 79, I don't condone what was done to us, and I am grateful to God for delivering us. But in a way, we brought a lot of it on ourselves by the way we were conducting our affairs in the 70s. Here it says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the eternal. Verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. So as I said, the reality of this life is that it is very difficult to be poor. A wealthy person finds plenty of friends. For that reason, if you're a wealthy person, be careful, because a lot of your friends are maybe not really friends. They're there because of what's in it for them. And at the same time, if we're in a position to help the poor, we should do it, because it is a struggle to be poor. And one of the things that leaders are supposed to do is take into account the poor in their community and to help them. Because as you see, poor people don't have a lot of friends, as you'll see in a moment. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. A lot of people who engage in this kind of thing, eventually it comes back on them. People who live this way often wind up coming to their end in the same way. What goes around comes around. And now I go back to this theme of the rich and the poor. Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. You know, so that goes without saying. So don't think that you're so popular. It kind of reminds me of a story. I wasn't going to tell this story, but it reminds me of a boss tells a joke in the office, and everybody is laughing hysterically except one person. And you know, he says, "Well, how come you're not laughing?" "Well, I'm going to retire next week." You know, yeah. It's more. That's kind of the idea. You know, I don't have to laugh. I don't care. You know, but so well, be careful of people who are in effect around, because they know that you've got something to give. And it goes on to say, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? So even the family of a poor person tends to avoid him, you know, because they know he's going to constantly be needing help, so they don't want to be there. He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. So because it's hard to be poor, if you're in a position to help poor people, then we should do that if we're in position. For example, as it says in verse 17, let's just jump to 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the eternal, because poor people don't have a lot of help. It's just the reality of the world. It's a harsh world, and people tend to want to be friends with people who can help them rather than people who are going to need their help. That's just, you know, human nature, unfortunately. So he who has pity on the poor lends to the eternal, and he will pay back what he has given. So God will take care of you. If you're a generous person, God will take care of you. And as I said, a person in a position of leadership has to take that into account, has to remember that if he's in a position of leadership, he should remember that in his community there are those who are down and out who may not really have very much recourse, and so the leader does need to take that into account. And in America, of course, because it's a democratic society, means society as a whole has to take that into account. Not that I want to get involved in politics, because I don't, obviously. That isn't our role. All right, let's move on then to verse 8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. And so, you know, the Proverbs are written here, so you're hearing them today, and that's great that you're listening. And then you might want to read the rest of the book. There was a famous minister who, of course, he's a full-time minister, so he can do this. And he used to say, or he said, I heard him say, that every month he reads every day a chapter of Proverbs. There's 31 chapters of Proverbs, and he reads three Psalms every day. So that, and of course, there's 150 Psalms. So that means every month he finishes Psalms and Proverbs. That's just something that this man has done. And he's a very, well, he's Billy Graham. You all know Billy Graham. He's a very famous minister. But he made this comment, and I respect that comment. You know, he said, I don't know if he does it now, but at least at some point in his life, he had a custom that he would read a chapter of Proverbs a day, so that every month he finishes Proverbs, and three Psalms a day, so every month he finished the book of Psalms. You know, and I'm sure it did him some good while he was doing it, and he was able to do other people good. All right, verse 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. You know, I've already commented on that. You know, people think they're getting away with it, but ultimately they're caught up in it. You know, a lot of these people, as you know, who you read about, famous criminals, you know, it finally happens to them. They're gunned down by the next criminal, or they're caught in some, you know, some way or other, or somebody turns, you know, stool pigeon on them, whatever the term would be. Verse 10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. There are some people who are just not going to be able to handle wealth. And a lot of times you read about such people who come into great wealth and they're not really in control of themselves, and they get into all kinds of trouble, or they wind up losing most of it, or using it in a way that hurts themselves. Also, people who really should be servants rather than rulers, when they get into position, you know, where they are in positions of authority, they don't do well with it. They abuse it because they don't have the character that goes with it. Verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Again, it's important, you know, we can be our own worst enemy. That's what a lot of the Proverbs will show us. You shouldn't be quick to fly off the handle, you know, because you don't want to be treated that way. You don't want somebody to blow up at you whenever you make a mistake, so don't blow up at the next person. And when you do deal with people in authority, be really careful. You know, when you do deal with authority figures, as it says here in verse 12, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. So when you do deal with people in authority, be careful. We continue on then with a few more of these. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. You know, so here we have some family discussion. Remember that you had parents. You had a mother and a father, all of you, and what you do is a reflection on your family, and on the ones who reared you, raised you, and trained you, and we, you know, we want to be careful of that. And as a parent, we want to be careful that we help our children to not, you know, grow up to be foolish, and at the same time, be aware in a household situation, you know, that you not become a problem to your mate by always being you know, negative and critical, because we can help each other by building each other up. We can also hurt one another if we're negative to one another. And as I read verse 14 already, let's go to verse 15 now. Again, another one of the points that is brought up in this passage about laziness. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. You know, so again, you know, the Bible does tell us to be willing to work. Let's go to verse 16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. You know, this is really what it boils down to. God has a way of life which will lead to eternal life, and if we are not part of that way of life, then we are heading ultimately towards death. Verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. When you have the opportunity to give training, give it. You know, don't abdicate your responsibility as a parent when you have that responsibility. You know, if you help them when they're older, you can just save them from a lot of trouble, and save yourself ultimately from a lot of trouble. Now we are in verse 19. And again, one of the themes that comes up periodically in this section that I'm reading. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, he will have to do it again. You know, there are people who always get themselves into trouble, and then somebody pulls them out, and then they get themselves into another mess. You know, so the idea is learn from the problems you get into. Try not to repeat the same mistakes. In other words, verse 20, listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. This is the point of what I'm telling you today. There's a lot of material in this book. It's there for us to study and to respond to. So I'm giving you some of it today, a certain passage I've chosen to deal with. Use it, and then take a look at what I didn't give you and use that. Verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Eternal's counsel, that will stand. Ultimately, that's the point of the Bible. You know, God's will is what's going to finally be the future, the destiny of all of us. And He does will the best for us. He wants us to be His children forever, to live with Him. And His counsel will stand. So we may have our ways of thinking and our ways of doing things, but God's way of thinking and God's way of doing things is what we need to be in harmony with. And we are going to be accountable for our actions, our words and our deeds. In Ecclesiastes verse 12, we live in a high-tech age, so you may be hearing all kinds of whizzes and whistles and bangs and jingles and what kind of things going on, because we're highly electronic over here. This is like being on the deck of the Enterprise, being with his family. Anyway, in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book of the Bible, as you know. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, we are going to be accountable for what we say and what we do. I'd like to go to the book of Isaiah. God's will ultimately will stand. What God says is going to be what's going to happen. And in Isaiah 46, one of the ways that distinguishes God from every other being is that He tells the future in advance and sees to it that it happens that way, which nobody else can do. There's only one God. He's unique. And that's one thing. And that's what God can do. Tell the future and see to it that it happens. His counsel will stand. This is Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. That's why we have, one of the reasons we have the Bible, so we can see the history of how God has dealt with human beings. Then we can also project into the future, see how He will deal with human beings. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So things are going to work out the way God wants them to work out. So let's get in harmony with His will. Let's study the Bible. Let's walk along the lines that He has outlined for us. Let's follow the light that He's given us and follow that path that will lead to eternal life. I'd like to conclude now by going to the book of Revelation. I began this talk by talking about an event that occurred in the history of the church 30 years ago, which, as I said, I think partly the reason it happened was because of the condition we were in at the time spiritually. But the good news is we can repent of that, and we don't have to stay that way. And so God tells us in Revelation 3 in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we can have a wonderful future in store for us if we respond to God's instructions and follow those words that guide us into eternal life. Again, thanks for listening. We've noticed in recent weeks that the listenership has increased. We're grateful for that. The more, the merrier. And we, speaking of being merry, we certainly hope that you'll enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. And we wish you well in the week ahead. We realize that we're in effect in a new counting of time. And as I said, eventually I will want to talk a little bit more about prophetic matters. But I hope that this talk has been helpful to you today. All the best to you and yours.